Machine still working? This is one of the strangest messages probably that I've ever had, and it's got a strange title to it, and I want to call it The Mystery of the Cocoon. And I have misspelled that word so many times because I thought it started with a C-A instead of a C-O. And I tell you what, if you try to find cocoon spelled with a C-A in the dictionary, you won't do it. But anyway, the mystery of the cocoon, which I probably could call the parable of the cocoon. And last week was just a kind of an introduction in my mind as to how it fits. And the more that the week has gone by, the more I see that this is actually, it could have been one of his parables. I got a telephone call yesterday from Cliff Bish, and I love you, Cliff. And anyway, I haven't talked to him for a considerable amount of time. It's been quite a while. And it would seem like that he called me the day before, yesterday. You know what I mean? It was like 2 days apart because he's still on the same page, and he's right there with us, and as are a number of other people. And it's a little bit strange, the fact that there's a handful of people, but there's also a handful of people over there, and a handful of people over here, and a handful of people in other places. It's we're not isolated. We're not alone in this thing, or are we God's elite, separated in a little Podunkville church? God has. I was thinking, you know, when Isaiah, it's easy to feel that you're kind of alone. And Isaiah did after he ran from Jezebel and was up in on Mount was it Mount Carmel? No, it wasn't Mount Carmel.
Horeb.
Pardon?
Horeb, wasn't it?
I think so, Horeb. And anyway, and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I'm the only one left." And God let him know that from his perspective, he might have been. But God said, "Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are true to me." And so while we're sitting here with a worm's eye view and looking at this thing, God is seeing what we don't see and can't see, and he has a lot of people. He has a lot of people. We just don't know who they are. And that's why it doesn't pay to judge anybody, because it'll be a false judgment. He has people around us that we don't know about. On the other hand, there are a lot of people that are imitations, that are being deceived and are deceiving, and because the Bible warns us that that's what it's like. And so anyway, he pointed me towards a scripture setting in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, and any way it says in Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to choose evil," or to refuse. Huh. How's that for just misquoting the scripture verse here? "That he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both of her kings." Well, anyway, he saw the verses that says the child shall learn, or the child shall know, and it's like, you mean he didn't know? He was taught, like Adam and Eve ran into the serpent and were brought face to face with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He learned he learned how to refuse and to the bad and to accept the good. You know what I mean? He learned this somehow, and I thought, in my own little rendition of this, if we were leaning towards the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered, the Bible says. And I thought doctrines like that show the willingly blind following the deceived and spiritually ignorant. Is that kind of what it is? The willingly blind. When people are come to the place where they cannot or will not or refuse to use the scriptures as a judgment or as a guide or as a whatever, you know, how many people read the scriptures and say, well, the Bible is a light to my path and a lamp, or, you know, light and a lamp, and that's where we go by. You know what? People don't use it as a light or a lamp. It is not a directional device. It's not a, what do you call these things you have in the car?
GPS.
It's not a GPS. But that's what it's supposed to be. And because it doesn't have that function. Because the devil has talked people out of having a confidence in the Word of God. Now see, in this life, or the kingdom of this world, false theologies always have and always will rule and reign over those who refuse to face the issue called truth. And the truth is that God is able to do whatsoever He so desires, and I mentioned that this morning. This is what we need to understand. God can do anything. Jesus said, with God all things are possible. There's not anything God can't do. On the other hand, God only does what God wills to do. He won't do what we will Him to do. He only does what He is willing to do. And so that's why, instead of us trying to get God to okay our will, what we are supposed to do is to learn the will of God. We're told that repeatedly. Understand the will of God. So what that does, it puts Him in charge. And it puts me where I belong. But anyway. And then one other thing. I want to just mention something out of Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is a good Christmas Bible setting. And the government, okay, key word, "the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And then here's what people get kind of thrown off track a little bit. It says, and his name, you know, be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay. Now, I'm beginning to understand that, but except for a couple of little phrases in here, the rest of us is pretty understandable. When we come to the word, the Mighty God, it throws us off. But I'm thinking, I don't know if I delve into this or not, but I'm thinking that the Mighty God aspect of it is a fact that it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That Jesus says, "The Father that dwells in me, He does the works." So it's not using the word the Mighty God. And then I'm also convinced that since He received His name by inheritance, that He actually, in some way or another, the name that Jesus, or Yeshua, or in Greek. But anyway, the name Jesus is actually a derivation of the name Jehovah or Yahweh or anything else. I think that that name was not an uncommon name in Israel. You know, we have somebody else in the Book of Acts that was named Jesus, the same name, and I think it was a name of God. It was that they recognized, and He was called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David," that's not the only place it says this, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. Now, the thing about it is, we've got a strange setting as far as who Jesus is and who Jesus was and what he did. Now, see, we could call this message, the mystery of the cocoon, we could call it the parable of the cocoon. As such, I realize that a lot of things that God has given to us in the natural are actually parables of one sort or another. We have a lot of parables. There's a lot of things that are parables. And, in fact, the dictionary defines the word natural as being produced through nature. So when it says the natural man received not the things of God for their foolishness to him, I got a totally different outlook on that verse from this message. Being natural is not evil. Being natural is not evil. Being carnal is evil. We can't help being natural. We were born natural. We live natural. And the thing is, God wants to change us from the natural to the spiritual. Not from the carnal to the spiritual. From the natural to the spiritual. The carnal is an area all by itself. And so, see, carnal means to fulfill the appetites and the passions of the natural, of the body, of the flesh. That's what carnal means. The dictionary defines carnality as being sensual. Isn't that strange that the word sensual is used in the dictionary in to define the word carnal? Jude 19. These are those who separate themselves. This church, that church, this church, that church. They all believe something different. Who separate themselves being sensual. Carnal. And you know why? What it says, the reason that they're carnal or sensual is because they don't have the Spirit. And that is the thing. See, every church says we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking Trinitarian churches that have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, whatever else, etc. And they're claiming to have the Holy Spirit, but the Bible says when they're separated from one another, going by their sensual outlooks, that they don't have the Holy Spirit. And I'm wondering, how can churches all have the same Spirit that brings truth, and they all preach different things? Does anybody understand, follow what I'm saying? That's not a possibility. God does not send a Spirit of truth to all of these churches and tells them to preach something different to everyone. It is not the truth. So now, you can get me for judgment. Because I do pass judgment on that. And hopefully, God is going to bring us to the place where it's a spiritual judgment. And the Bible says the spiritual man judges all things, or discerns all things. And I'm saying, we got a lot of people who think they have the Holy Spirit, and they don't. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it tells us that the natural man is not able to receive the things of the Holy Spirit, for they appear as foolish. Now, I didn't understand that. You know what? That's not evil. And it maybe is not written or presented in here the way that I would have taken it to be. Just because somebody looks at the as something of God and sees it as foolishness does not mean that the man is evil. He can't see it any other way. Are you following me? Because he's natural. And of course, this is why the natural man must be born again. Born from above. Born of the Spirit. He has to be changed so that he sees stuff from a spiritual thing. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, of the natural man. You won't move into the carnality if you are able to be brought to the place where you walk in the Spirit. And therefore, whenever men resist the spiritual things that are proclaimed in and of the eternal Word of God's Holy Spirit, when men resist spiritual things, that is the evidence of being natural. So here's the thing. We have a lot of churches where the people are not necessarily carnal, but they are natural. The churches are basically natural. And that's why it kind of throws you off, because you think, well, those are good people. They do good things. Their hearts are good. Their attitudes are good. They say good things. They live in good way. We ran into some today, but I would say that the nature of the people, we love them. The nature of the people is natural. Carnal, I don't know how I would, and it's not up to me to say, but see, God created man as a natural or of the nature. God created us that way. Of the nature of the things of the earth. For instance, as all life grows from the dust of the earth, now think about this, as all life grows from the dust of the earth, man was created from the dust of the earth, man was also created from the same way, and to dust shall all men return, according to the scriptures. As such, from the earth comes all things that keep men alive. Isn't it strange? God creates heaven and earth. He created them first. And then from the dust of the earth, God forms a man, creates him, and says, and to dust shall you return. But you know what? The dust of the earth grows everything that keeps us alive. So are we dependent upon the dust or the dirt or the, you know what I mean? We're totally dependent upon it. And however, God did not create man to be of an eternal, earthly, natural nature. And this is the thing. It's like, we're going to live forever like this. No, we're not. In fact, as the parables tell us, everyone, the parable, and here's the thing, if you can follow me. The parables basically are natural things that men relate to that are actually to give us an insight into the spiritual things of God. All of the natural things, all of the parables have to do with natural things that are to be used to illustrate the spiritual things of God. See, the parables are God's use of natural things to reveal the deep things of God and to those who are being changed from natural to spiritual. And so that's why the Word of God is as valuable and vital as it is. For instance, the parable of the sower. Natural seed was used to describe spiritual word. Now, you know what? Not a lot of people understand that. When Jesus said, and the words that I speak are spirit and life. That goes right over people's heads. Because it's hard for the natural man to transpose, is that the right word? A natural thing into a spiritual realm. And so here we have the Word of God. And we see it natural. It's not natural, it's spiritual. And it took me a long time to begin to change and, get that change inside of my thinking. Because, if that's the case, and it is, the Word of God is a spiritual substance. It's not natural. But the natural man reads it, trying to relate to it in the natural. And he can't do it. And so he has to change it. He has to somehow use it to make sense to his natural mind. It's not natural. And so you can't take this thing and logically analyze it. Because it doesn't fit. It wasn't given to us from a natural source. It was given to us by the Creator, who is Spirit. And when the Bible says, when Jesus told us, he said, God is a Spirit. God is Spirit. When he said that, something began to click a long time ago inside of me. I started to understand that we are serving a God who is not like us. We are supposed to become like him. But he's not like us. He's not natural. He's Spirit. He's holy. He's perfect. He's who he is. He's all powerful. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. And like I said, but he only does what he wants to do. He doesn't necessarily do what we want him to do. Can he heal somebody? Sure he can, anytime. And so, the natural seed describes the spiritual word. And Jesus, they said, explain this parable to us. And he said, well, the seed is the word of God. And the sower is the Son of Man. And so the natural sower reveals the spiritual man who sows seeds of spiritual truth. Okay? So what has happened is we have tried to preach eternal or a spiritual word through natural means. We've tried to use our logic to interpret this thing and preach to people a spiritual message, and we can't do it. We have to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit who understands. No man understands these things, but God has given to us a Spirit which will interpret it so that we can, you know. So here you are, you're preaching way above yourself. And I have found myself, and I've told Joanna how many times I said a lot of things, but I said, somehow I understand this, I don't have a clue how. Because it doesn't, what I'm saying doesn't make sense to the logic. But yet it started to make sense to something inside of me that's new. It's a new experience. And so anyway, spiritual truth, which is what God's word is, works inside of the natural but not the carnal man. And according to 1 Peter 1:23, it says we are born again, not by a corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God. And the Word of God, I have come to the realization, the only thing that's not corruptible is the Word of God. Anything else, if I write any books out here, anything else, and the messages, for the most part, that good-meaning people try to preach from the logic of their intellect, the messages that they're preaching are—they're not coming out of the Spirit. They're coming out of the logic and out of their intellect and their mindsets. See, and so the word working inside of the natural man slowly changes him from the natural thoughts and ways into the thoughts and the ways of God. You know what's happening to us? We're thinking different. We're thinking different. I don't think like I used to think. And I have no explanation for it, except the fact that God in His mercy somehow is working inside of us to change our thought structure. If God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, does He want us to slowly change our puny little thoughts and our ignorant thoughts and have these changed from glory to glory, to glory to glory, to glory to glory, into the image and the likeness and the thought patterns of God? Is that what he wants?
Mm-hmm. Yes, amen.
And so here was Jesus, before he knew to refuse evil and choose the good. What does God want us to do? To come to the place where we're able to do that. How do you do it? You only do it by the Word of God. And so God in His great mercy, not willing that any should perish, has given to all men, through the parables, access to spiritual truth through natural illustrations. God has given us access to truth, spiritual truth, through natural illustrations. What else could he use? I have to have those. The parable of the sower, I used to teach that when I was in the Lutheran Church. I taught that to children, you know, 10 years old, 12 years old. I taught it, I've taught the parable for years. Guess what? I never had a clue. All it was a natural illustration. It meant nothing. I couldn't say, well, this is a spiritual truth, because I didn't even know that. And see, these things are all beginning to make sense to us. And so through the prophet Daniel, God said, they that understand, and I'm going to change this, but I'm not changing it, but I'm going to use some different words here. He said, they that understand will have the God-given power and anointing so as to instruct many. Did I change it? I used some different words. They that understand shall instruct many. Did I change anything? They will have the God-given power and anointing so as to instruct many. They're not going to do it by their natural logic and understanding. And since we are beginning to understand this, my exhortation to all of those who are beginning to want to do things God's way. See, that's what we want. That's what you want, Ken. That's what we want. We want to do things God's way instead of Keith Ken's way, or Don Burnett's way, or Benny Hinn's way, or whoever. And I can, there's a long list. And the thing is, when we do, it makes us vulnerable to the Spirit. And so my exhortation is to keep on eating and drinking the Holy Word of God as though you can't get enough of it. And that's who I am. And I can't even explain it, but the more I listen to it, the more I want to listen to it. And the more I listen to it, the more I understand, and the more I realize there's a lot more I don't understand than what I do understand. This thing is a spiritual substance. It goes so far beyond my ability to understand. I can't understand this. We may spend an eternity being taught things about God and about, you know. I didn't finish a statement this morning. I don't know if it was, I think it was during the service, but the fact, and I'm going to say it again because it's important. In John 17:3, where it says, and this is eternal life. This is what eternal life is. To know the only true God. And the word "and" in there is vital. And Jesus Christ whom you sent. And I thought, what this does, it puts a, not necessarily an equal value, but I would say probably close to it, an equal value between knowing the only true God and knowing the one that he sent, the man Christ Jesus. I'd say it's equal. To know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And the only one that knows the Father is the Son. Whoever the Son will reveal him. You know what I'm saying? Those are scriptures. And so, the thing that is vital then, if eternal life is to know the only true God, one, the only one true God, but eternal life is to know the identity of the Son. So, how vital is it that we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is a man? How vital is it where in John tells us, he says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Try the spirit. How many people try the spirit? And then he says, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. But then he says, and here's the basis for your judgment. Every spirit that confesses not, or confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What does that mean? What does that mean? Go back to John 17:3. What does it mean? And every spirit that does not confess he came in the flesh is not from God. So what if we make Jesus, if he didn't come in the flesh, what did he come in? We really only have two things. He is either flesh or spirit. Give me another option. So what happens then when the church system has pronounced that Jesus came in the spirit? He was a spiritual being. He was deity. The second member of the Godhead. What do we have? We got something that's not scriptural. How vital is that? Well, eternal life seems to suggest that the understanding of who Christ is the same as understanding who God is. If we know the only true God, that's eternal life. What about if we also know the only true Son, which is the man Christ Jesus, according to 1 Timothy 2:5? Then what do we have? So anyway, we need to keep on eating and drinking the Holy Word of God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? If we keep on eating as though we can't get enough of it, we need to place the intake of God's Word much higher than even the necessary food and water that it requires to keep us alive. It needs to reach a point of a position in our life higher than the daily food. And so we are beginning to understand Matthew 4:4 from God's perspective. I said we are beginning to understand. You know? And as we are, then God wants us to sacrifice whatever we desire or may even need in order to gain the understanding of His holy words of truth. The most important thing that you can have is a revelation, understanding, and the intake of God's Word. It's a strange thing, but Jesus, in the 4th chapter of John, the disciples went to town and brought back food. And when they came back, Jesus wasn't hungry. Now, he'd been waiting a long time for something to eat, but he wasn't hungry. And he said, I have something to have food to eat that you don't know of. Well, what happened? Did God supernaturally give him things to fill his stomach? Or was the Word of God beginning to do something? Or was it doing something inside of him replacing the vacancy? You know what I mean? What happened? Well, we don't know, and I'm not going to suggest that I do. But I'm saying that the Word of God has the ability. I mean, if Jesus, if the Israelites ate manna for 40 years and Jesus gave them food to, you know, several different times that fed multitudes, I'm saying that there's a realm of understanding that we don't have. You know? Many churchgoers somehow know that they should study God's holy word. They know they should. However, almost without exception, men study the Bible so as to understand the doctrinal viewpoints. They study to know the things that they are being taught of the church that they're a part of. And therefore, most Bible readers are in doctrinal darkness, and therefore reading the Bible is not done in a proper framework of faith. Now, do you understand that? Most people aren't reading it in a framework of faith. It's kind of like the Israelites that came out of Egypt. And whoever wrote, we think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it says, and they didn't, to them the gospel was preached the same as to us, but it says it didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so you could hear the gospel, that was Hebrews 4:2. It didn't profit them because it was not being mixed with faith. So if we don't seek to know the truth by God's prescribed methods, you got to do it His way. You have to do it His way. He did not leave us an alternative. He didn't leave us with one of six different methods. God said, this is what you do. And so we don't look at it that way, but that's the way it is. It says, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead and guide you into all truth. And so my question is that an option? Or does that apply in all cases? And the best we can do is vote on that, but we won't. But the truth of the matter is, if God said, this is what you do, you know what? This is what you do. Mm-hmm. And if He said, this is the way it works, this is the way it works. And you don't use some other method to do it. But we can analyze, and we can use our intellect, and we can come up with enticing words of men's wisdom, and we can, you know what? I've seen those things. And Shelley has a statement. I've used it here a number of times, and I always like it. And she, your people do something, and they say, well, we do this in our church. This is the way we do it. And her thing is, well, she always said, well, how's that working for you? Love you, Shelley. That's what she said. Yeah. Well, how's that working for you? And I'm thinking, yeah, how's that working? Do you have the anointing of God and everything? Is it? See, if we don't seek to know things using God's methods, God may allow us to stay in deception or may even cause us to believe a false doctrine. It says, because they received not a love for the truth, that they might be saved. Is that registering? Because they refused to receive a love for the truth, that they might be saved. Does that appear to say that salvation hinges upon receiving a love for the truth? It says God will send them. It doesn't even say He will allow it to happen. He will send them strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. You know what? Somebody said something this morning. You know, I don't like that. Because that puts me in a real scary position. If I am not really hungry for truth, if I really don't want it God's way, if I want to do it my own way, whatever else, I am on the edge of disaster. Created a catastrophe. See, when we are told that the Spirit would lead and guide men into all truth, it doesn't leave any exceptions. It doesn't mean there's some truth some other way. You know what I mean? Does it? If He will lead us into all truth, there's no reason to believe that there's are any exceptions to the word, the way God sets things up. In fact, when every illustration within God's word shows men speaking in unknown tongues as the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit, every illustration. Well, what about Paul? It doesn't say he did. Well, how well do you know your Bibles? Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. At some point he started speaking in tongues. It's my guess that he did when Ananias prayed for him. And so the point is, if we don't do things God's way, then don't count on getting God's God-given results. By doing it His way, we will get His results. And men say, but this is the way we do things in our church. And my question would be, have you checked with God to see if that is the way that God does things in His church? Just because some have done things in a certain way for a long period of time does not mean they got their information in format from God in the beginning. God didn't necessarily set it up that way. And what about the Galatians? They seemed to begin with being led by God's Holy Spirit, having begun in the Spirit. Were they led by the Spirit? Yeah. And then, you know what they did? They went back to the comfort zone of doing things in the natural. And I'm not even saying in the carnal. They went back to what they were familiar with, the Old Testament system, And they tried to work out their salvation by ways and means that no one could ever live by. Nobody could live by the law. And that's what we are told by Paul. So is not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling a lot more intricate and delicate than we have ever realized? Isn't it more difficult? Well, Jeff Britton got me singing a song, and I asked him about it today, that I never appreciated until he tuned me in, quote, tuned me in, yeah. And the song is, "Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the waters or stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the sea," or whatever. "And put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee." I don't know who wrote that song. But anyway, until we discover the man Christ Jesus that God made into whatsoever he was and is, we flounder around in doctrines of darkness. How vital is that? I don't know if everybody that's hearing me is beginning to understand what I'm beginning to understand. Because I want to understand. I want to know. How vital is this? Well, let me tell you something. Eternal life hinges on us knowing the only true God. And it also hinges on us also knowing the man Christ Jesus, not the God-man. So how precarious is our Christian walk? How much value should we place on certain things like that? And you know what? If it is not hitting your spiritual system yet, is not registering, don't worry about it. Just let it do it, because it is having an impact on me like I've never ever known. See, God never created an equal to Himself.
That's right. Amen.
Mm-hmm. But rather, He brought forth the second Adam. This is all quotes. Who God knew by foreknowledge would crush the serpent, and it says, and spoil principalities and powers, and make a show of them. A spectacle of them openly, Colossians 2:15, and it says, being triumphant over them in it. As such, the Father and the Son, knowing all things about each other. Now, God knew everything about the Son. I'm not so sure the Son knew everything about the Father.
He doesn't know the day.
No. See, but the Father knew everything about the Son. And the Son knew a zillion times more about the Father than any of us.
Right.
And the Father put the fullness of His own eternal Spirit within the framework of His Son. This is Colossians 1:19. In Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See. And so we read these verses and we think, oh, that God, the fullness of God was in them. So this, Jesus is His own Father. And logic and reasoning, human, natural, carnal thinking. But the thing is, John the Baptist told us that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. God had given it. See, it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Well, God was pleased that His Son had the spiritual fullness in Him. Did that mean that everything that existed of God was put inside of Him? That's what people would suggest. It doesn't have to be. If while the fullness of God was in Christ operating, was there also part of God somewhere else? You see how naive we are? Ignorant? And so, so Jesus could say, "He that sees me also sees the Father whose Spirit resides within me." And if we read the rest of the verses in John 14, then we begin to understand that, you know, that's the setting for it. See, in John 4:24, Jesus gave us some vital information that what goes right over the heads of most churchgoers and went over mine when he said God is a spirit. And as I write this down, you know what I'm thinking? And as I was working on the message, here's what I was thinking. Who am I? Who are you? To even think that we understand the things that we're trying to even talking about. What we're doing is we're shooting shots in the dark because the greatness of God and who God is so far beyond anything we can comprehend in this life, let alone even in the next life. And may God have great mercy upon us if we even think that we're beginning to understand the greatness of God. We're getting some clues. God goes beyond man's, his ways are past finding out. Beyond comprehension. He's not a man. He's the one that thought this thing up and then made it. Except for the awesome greatness of God, there would be no creation. Nothing would exist that exists. Created all things from nothing. See, that's what the Bible tells us. And I'm saying, but don't try to reason all of this out, because God operates in a realm that we are not able to comprehend. And that is maybe why it requires faith and not logic to understand God. I started to get that. Are you understanding what I just said? Because of the difference between who He is and who we are. Logic does not understand God. We can't. God made the thing inside of us that we get our logic to work with. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. But faith does not work from the logic standpoint. It doesn't work from the words of men's wisdom. That's not where faith comes from. Faith is a supernatural something that God gives us that works apart. Are you following me? It works independent. In Hebrews 2:6 it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? And then it says, or even the Son of Man, Jesus himself. And I'm thinking, how does that fit into the Trinity? None are righteous before God by their own goodness or merits. Isn't that what it says? There are none righteous before God. But rather, God's grace and mercy are our only hope. I'm beginning to recognize that more and more every day. I don't have a handle on it, but I'm getting more of a handle on it. So rather than shoot myself for not being and having a better relationship, what I'm doing is I'm thanking God for His goodness and mercy and saying, Lord, just keep increasing my relationship, my understanding, my knowledge, my whatever. And so in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which a legalist is not able to understand. Now, I go kind of fast over some of these things. I've had a lot of time to think about it. In Hosea 6, 6, God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so Samuel told Saul, he said, it is better to obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I think I said it right that time. And so the legalist wants to go back to the sacrifice. He wants to go back to the law. And so you can judge people according to your eyesight. So we see the word repentance spoken right away in John by John the Baptist and Jesus and over by Christ's disciples. Repent. Come on, John the Baptist was introduced by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes along and echoes him and says, repent, for the kingdom of God. Why? Because repentance is a major, major key. Because it reveals an inward attitude that a holy and righteous God sees within His creation that has become unrighteous due to disobedience. Have you ever disobeyed God? lest we might think that that I've forgotten the title of this message, I really haven't. The kingdom of God comes without observation, doesn't it? And yet the observation part is only from man's standpoint. It doesn't come without God's observation. It only comes without ours. And since God does not miss anything, while men judge other men in the ignorance of their own mindsets, while we judge by our natural logic and whatever, God is forming a real Christ-like people, and therefore in the image and the likeness of Himself through Christ. God is forming a people in the image of Himself through Christ, and somehow, somewhere throughout the world, and even though Paul prophesied to Timothy of the perilous end-time false doctrine dilemma, and that's what it is. It's a perilous end-time false doctrine dilemma. There's some good words. God has His 7,000s, or what about His 700,000s? Or what about His 7 millions? What about a number that no group that no man can number? And so who are in His their cocoons. And He is changing them through the power of His Word. And they may be going to a Trinitarian church. They may be going to a Oneness church. They may be going to a... We have people that are going to some of these churches that have contacted me and made me try to guess what's on their minds and have said, God bless you. And I sat and I thought, what are you talking about? What's the rest of the story? And I know that there's something going on inside of them. You know what? There's a lot of these guys. When we were after the funeral of Sue, we're up there, and people that really I haven't had a lot of contact with were overly friendly and made strange statements, and there were quite a few people. And I thought, what just happened? What just happened? I mean, there were a number of people overly friendly. They haven't been. And so God is changing people through the power of words from the worms of the flesh to the butterflies of the spirit. And in the natural, that is called metamorphosis. That's what the word is, metamorphosis. As such, the center stage of change is called pupa. Are you familiar with that word? P-U-P-A, pupa. Well, let me tell you what I learned. From the word pupa, the center stage, are you ready? Is a word that is called pupal, P-U-P-A-L. I think in the Latin, which the word pupil, P-U-P-I-L, pronounced the same way, is in the English. And so a pupil is somebody who is in the stage of development and in the inner stage, or whatever. So when we have our students that are in school, they're pupils. They're in a state, they're being changed, and they are. Our kids in school are being changed by the school system. But it's not the same as it was 100 years ago when the Bible was the word, the textbook. And so someone who is learning in school or being taught by someone else is a pupil. And this is all vitally important, since being or becoming or a willing pupa, by absorbing the eternal words of the living God. So what is happening to Keith Gunn? I am a P-U-P-A-L. I'm in the pupa stage of taking in God's word. And so we become transformed from the natural man who is subject to carnality. You can be natural without being carnal. You can't be carnal without being natural. And so we are being changed over to the spiritual man who is actually is able to walk with God. And so it says, walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Who, in order for the caterpillar to be changed through the pupal stage, it builds a cocoon. Which, and you know what a cocoon does? It separates itself from everything else in life. You see why that is a fitting parable? The cocoon separates from everything. It builds the caterpillar or builds a cocoon around it. How does it do it? I'm not able to build one. Do we have some kind of a mysterious supernatural thing taking place every time a cocoon is built? It's built by a worm. It can't be. It has to be something that God has built into the mechanism of that creature in order to do it. The more I've looked at this, the more unbelievable it gets. And so, for us to be changed from glory to glory into the image of God through Christ, we must be separated from all doctrines of men and devils. Is that true or false? Until the change, until all that comes into our learning system is the ongoing, or the only thing that really makes, that matters, the words of God in and of the Holy Spirit of truth. The only thing that matters, it's getting to that point. Don Burnett had the revelation one time. And I'm asking God, you know, give it back. You know, let him have the same thing. He said, and he was in tears years and years ago. He said, Lord, get me to a place where the only thing that matters is your word. Let me get past even my cravings for the things to eat. Now, I keep referring to the man called, I call, you know, Smith Wigglesworth. They referred to him as the apostle of faith. He knew something that very few have ever realized or discovered. He refused to take anything into his system other than the Word of God. He refused. Now, we can make that determination or that, what's the word I want? We can come to that place of commitment. That's the word I want. We can make that commitment to him. And so, since true faith only comes in and of God's words of eternal truth, now I word these funny, but that's what it really is, what the scriptures say. True faith only comes by God's words of eternal truth. It doesn't come by man's interpretation of God's words. Then the cocoon mentality really reveals something that most churchgoers today are not able to comprehend. People can't grasp this. See, the secret to being transformed from the natural nature into the divine nature of God, from the natural nature into the divine nature of God, is what we take into our systems so as to create that transformation. We are changed by the Word of God. We are transformed by the nature, by God's Word, into the nature of God. By these exceeding great and precious promises, we become partakers of God's divine nature. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And every time you listen to this scripture, you are listening, you are in the process of one of the greatest miracles that's ever existed. Greater than the greatest healing that you ever see. The great ignorance within much of today's church deceives multitudes into thinking that it doesn't really matter what we take into our systems. What difference does it make? However, since it is the divine nature change, that should be our goal. Is that our goal? Is that our goal? That's becoming our goal. The divine nature change. I want to develop the nature of God. You know what? I can't do it. So God has given me something to do it with. It's called faith. See, the revelation of how the change takes place must somehow be put within the hearts of the sincere seekers. We have to understand that. So what are we doing? What's this message doing? What have the messages been doing? Even though I haven't, you know, hopefully people are understanding things way past me. The secret to the change is the intake of the Word of God. That was the greatest miracle that I have ever experienced. I've mentioned some of the things that I have seen, you know, over the years. But the greatest thing that I have ever experienced is when an angel or whoever that God spoke to said, "Here's what you do if you want to find me." And then I've begun to realize finding God is the key to eternal life. And then, like I said, the next part, the rest of that story, as Paul Harvey would say, is to discover the identity of the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, from the Scriptures. You can't do it apart from the Scriptures, or you have no revelation. Through Peter, God let us know that only by the truths of God's Word being engrafted. See, there's a word that says being, well, that's in James 1:21. Here's what it says. It says, "Receive with meekness," James 1:21, "the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Receive with meekness the engrafted. You know what it means to be engrafted? It could be either EN or IN. It means to be fused right into your system until it becomes a part of you. It's like grafting a limb to an apple tree. So is that or is that not suggesting that salvation depends upon whether the Word of God is engrafted within us or not? Doesn't that suggest that? It saves your souls. As such, what about the false doctrines that are also being engrafted into the souls of many? What effect will that ultimately have? What's going to be the results? You become what you eat. You become what you hear. You develop your system. And so instead of having the divine nature of God, you end up with the nature of those that are engrafting it, if it's different than God's Word. Do you follow me? When young people came out of community chapel and began to preach on the streets and so forth, all they were carbon copies of Don Burnett. They sounded like him. They even dressed like him. Acted like him. Of those, most of those in false doctrine are in false doctrine because false doctrines have been implanted within them for years and years and years. Well, we believe we're of the Lutheran faith. We're of the Baptist faith. We're of the Pentecostal faith. And it's like, why? Well, I have been taught. My father was taught this. My grandfather. It's like, and so what does that make you? You have had the doctrines of the church, right or wrong, engrafted within you, so that's what you are. You have become that. But the Bible says, "Few there be that find it." Or as it says in Daniel, those who do understand will be those who isolate themselves over to the holy word of God's truth and reject whatsoever is not God's words. I'm getting really dogmatic in this thing and really divisive, yeah, isolated. But anyway, if what we are taking in does not line up with God's Word, it's not God's Word. So, if it's vital that the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then when a spirit doesn't say that, that's not God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3, it says that men will no longer accept or believe in the power of God. And yet 1 Corinthians 4:20 tells us that the kingdom of God is not in word. What else do we have today? Well, I don't believe that God's power is evident today, because it was only used in the book of Acts, and it's not there anymore. Fundamentals believe that. But anyway, so what we have is the word. But the Bible says it is not in word, it is in power. As such, if Paul did not first come to the Corinthians with... He said he didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:4. He said, but he came in power, so that men's faith would be in God and not in men. And see, that is the thing. What do we have? Is it any wonder today that churchgoers barely have enough faith so as to invite others to their churches? And when they do, and they witness to them, you know what they tell them? We have the greatest pastor. Somebody used to go to this church, and I saw him, a friend. I loved the man, really, a sweetheart. And I was telling him about what's been happening with people listening to Scripture and how their lives are changed and so forth. And he says, well, I go to certain, and we have the most wonderful pastor. And I thought, what does that have to do with what I'm saying? It didn't have anything to do with anything I was saying. But the man was programmed. He was already set up to defend himself against anything I might say. And so, anyway. So men boast about their great man-made buildings. And we have, look at this one. We discovered a new leak today. The roof. You know, remember the guy's the story says the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Well, the sky was falling today, and Chuck had to come and pick up some stuff that fell off the ceiling. People boast of their great eloquent preachers, their wonderful ministries, and their flawless doctrines. You know what? This church here, we had the greatest music ministry anywhere in the country. There was nothing like what we had. Except for a problem. There was a problem with all of it. In 1982, when deliverance came, and a few days after deliverance, I was up in the office, which is now our bedroom, and I was sitting there, and I heard this music. And I tell you what, I never heard anything like it ever. And I thought, where's Joanne find that station? I ran out in the kitchen. She wasn't there. And no music. And I had no music. I went back and sat down. And sitting there, all of a sudden, here it comes again. And it would crescendo, or it would get louder and quieter and louder and quieter. It was unbelievable music. I went out and I ran around the house. I had to find the source of that music. No music. I went back and I sat down again, and here it came. And it just kept coming. So I just sat there. You know, to me, it sounded like instruments that were actually being vocalized. The instruments were doing the speaking. It was the most phenomenal thing I ever heard. And then after a while, it quit. And we had the most awesome ministry in this church? I don't think so. That was a heavenly experience. It was not like anything I've ever heard or heard since. See, the Bible points towards an isolated cocoon-type relationship with the words of God. It does point towards that. Whether anybody agrees with me or doesn't. But you know, even if people begin to see it, people ignore it. And so the vast majority of Bible readers actually have their own Bible within the Bible. When they have a church within a church, people have a Bible within the Bible. As what each one reads comes out different than anybody else. Everybody else reads something different. Been there, done that. We can't judge anybody, point fingers at anybody. I've done that because the God-given teacher and truth revealer is somehow left out of the picture. Most churchgoers talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, like the Trinitarians even include him in their Godhead theology. They talk about him. However, the God-given ministry of the Holy Spirit is basically missed and therefore ignored, as multitudes are left in spiritual darkness as demon-infested men. How do you like that? Were the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders demon-infested men? Well, we have our share today. And you know why they're demon-infested, or you know why I can say that and feel free to say it? Is because the Holy Spirit would not speak a different thing in every church. So the devil is infecting men. And so as men try to do the work of the Holy Spirit for him. However, and like the Pharisees that Jesus said were of their father the devil, they fervently all believe that they received their variety of doctrines from the same Holy Spirit. We need to understand that that's not a possibility. And I wonder how many will respond to God for this great error on the Day of Judgment. No, I wonder how many will respond to God, or answer to God. I wrote something wrong here. See, what will be the outcome if you and I or anyone else sets aside the clear word of the living God and lives a life that is dictated by men and devils rather than by God? What? That's what we've been doing all of our lives. We have been living lives dictated by the church. Does the Catholic Church dictate your life? Anybody's life? Does the Pentecostal Church dictate men's lives? Do the fundamentals dictate men's lives? I tell you what, it may be subtle. And people may say, well, we're free to do whatever we want. Oh, don't tell me that. Been there, done that. Been part of every one of these organizations. Oh, no, they're not. We saw people today, and I thought, are they free? No. You ever see that British comedy? It's called Are You Free? Anybody ever see it? You ever see it, Charlie? Well, anyway, it's a comedy. And what's the other one that we used to watch? We saw it the other day again. This lady that makes such a mess out of everything. Are You Free? Yeah, no, you're not. I read my sentence wrong here. The religious sector of the world has been plagued and tormented by this dilemma since Adam and Eve, answering to men rather than to God. As such, Cain, in the very beginning, allowed the devil to resist God's will in him to the point that he got angry with God and killed his own brother. We're talking about that this morning, and the Bible tells us that, Jesus warned us in Matthew 10, he says that the men's foes will be those of his own household. Brother will rise up and kill brother, you know, bring people to judgment and so forth. And so, these things are going to happen. But to as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. And after that, we don't worry about it. Thank you, anyways, God bless you. I love you. Life's exciting.
Yes, amen.